We've been doing a series called Games of Life, and several different games we've looked at. The first one was the game of life that a lot of us played when we were younger, and the idea of the first message in the series was you don't want to get to the end of your life and realize you weren't playing the right game. So we talked about when you're at the end of your life, what do you want to be able to say when you face God face to face? We looked at the game of Monopoly and what God says about money and using your finances, playing the game as God says. We looked at being a dad, and we talked about giving your kids a clear picture of what it means to live your life, the values that you want to give to your kids. And you can play Pictionary, which is okay, but it's much better to play Picture-Picture, where they get a much clearer picture of what you're wanting to do. Today we're looking, couple weeks ago we looked at the game of baseball. The idea is that everybody needs a team. And then today we're looking at the game of Risk, or the game of Texas Hold'em. Now, I have to confess to you that when I was in college, and this is before I became a Christian, I played a lot of cards in college, and I found out I was pretty good at it, and there were a bunch of us that played for money. And unfortunately, I learned how to deal off the bottom of the deck. I also learned how to shuffle the cards in such a way that when it was my turn to deal, I could pretty well deal out between 5 and 10 cards to whoever I wanted to off the bottom of the deck, depending on, you know, the alertness of the people you're playing with. And, you know, I kind of joke with some of my friends later on that I kind of put myself through college doing that. A few years ago, there were a group of us, group of high school and college kids that were together and some adults, and the college guys, about six of them, they all wanted to play Texas Hold'em. And there was one girl in a junior in high school that had never played Texas Hold'em, and she'd never even played poker. But they talked her into playing, and so here we were, the seven of them, and I just got this little idea in my head. It seemed to me like these six boys needed a lesson in humility. They all thought, they were all over Texas Hold'em. And so I decided I would just be the dealer for the game. And this poor girl, you know, she was asking now, you know, what's a good hand? And so finally the guys were so exasperated where they wrote out a list of high card, pair, two pair, three of a kind, etc., on all the way on up. And throughout the game, she had to keep asking, you know, about the different hands and what they were. Well, if you play Texas Hold'em, it's a simple game. Everybody gets two cards, and then everybody gets three cards on the table that you can use, a fourth card you can use, and a fifth card everybody can use. And in that kind of situation, it was pretty easy for me to be able to decide who was going to win the game and who was going to lose the game. It's only just a matter of how much these morons bet on hands they were going to lose on. Well, one by one, over the course of the next 30 minutes, these six college guys were dropping out. They'd go all in with a good hand, but it wasn't quite good enough for somebody else. And eventually, you know, the gal was there with five guys and four guys and three guys, two guys. Of course, they were all besides themselves with shock at watching this complete novice, how she was still in the game. Now, one of the guys became a little suspicious of me. And he mumbled something one time, and so I had to really keep an eye on this fellow in terms of dealing. But it finally came down to the last two people, one college guy and this junior and high school girl that didn't hardly still know anything about poker. So I dealt the last guy two queens down, and which is a great hand, especially if there's only two people left. And I dealt her two kings down. The first three cards that came up were queen, blank, and blank, something else. And so this guy thought he had three of a kind, which in heads-up poker is a huge hand. And so he did all in, which is the title of today's message. He took all the chips that he had and put them out on the table. Now, when you do that, when you go all in, Everybody that's still playing turns over their cards so everybody can see. And so when he turned over his cards, two queens, and saw that third queen on the table, all the guys were going, yeah. He's going to, you know, beat the poor girl. And then her cards were turned over, two kings, but against three queens. It's a pretty hopeless situation. The fourth card came up, a low card, and then it came down to the very last card. And lo and behold, a king appeared on the last. Now, every one of those guys went all in, which is taking a big risk. You're risking all your chips. If you win, you get a lot of chips in return. But if you lose, you are out of the game. That's it. And we had six spectators, and we had one winner, this junior in high school that still hardly knew anything about poker. Now, today, what I'd like to talk about is, in life, there are three times in life when you want to go all in. You take all your chips, you stick them out on the table. Because to lose that opportunity, even though it's a great risk, is to lose great reward. Let's look at Luke. Jesus said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Now this verse needs a little bit of explanation. He's not saying if you've already got a whole lot, well, you're the lucky guy and you're going to get more. And if you don't have that much, well, too bad for you. This is real. What he's saying here is it's sort of the use it or lose it principle. Whatever it is that we've been given, if we use that for the Lord and for His service, then there's going to be reward back for us. But whatever we've been given, if we just sort of hang on to and play it close to the vest and just kind of coast, we're going to lose the resources that God has given us to invest in people. I like what the Message paraphrase of the same verse is. Let's go to the next one, Allie. Risk your life and get more than you ever dreamed of. Play it safe and end up holding the bag. There's a risk involved in going all in these three areas. But it's a high risk, high reward principle that Jesus is talking about in these three areas. But to do the opposite, to play it safe, you end up holding the bag. Now, at the end of our lives, the end of your life, the end of my life, I don't want to be up there standing before God with chips in front of me that I could have played. Whatever resources I've been given in terms of time, in terms of treasure, in terms of talents, I want to put those on the table. And I've got however many years left to do that. You don't want to be doing the same thing. You don't want to be standing before God with a bag of chips that you never put out on the table. In your handout, the fruit comes from the risk. The fruit of your life comes because of risk that you took in these three areas. Now, he's not talking about foolish risks. He's not talking about foolish risks with your money or foolish risks in relationships, or foolish risks like with premarital sex or extramarital sex. He's not talking about foolish risks. He's talking about wise risks. Paul's a great example of this. Before he became a Christian, he was a great persecutor of the church. Tortured Christians and had some Christians killed. He comes to faith on a road to Damascus, and his life has changed. And the rest of his life, he's engaged in using his time, his talents, and his treasure in terms of making a difference. And he did, all over the known world. He took the gospel and started churches all over the known world. Now, it came at great risk. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, you find that he paid a price for that. He paid a lot of prices. He was whipped with the lashes 39 times, I believe, 5 times. He was shipwrecked at sea. He was stoned. He was left for dead. There's a whole bunch of things in that chapter that describe. But with all of that risk, there was a tremendous amount of reward that he had in his life and then he's also gotten to enjoy for the last 2,000 years and will continue to enjoy. Let's look at what he says in Corinthians. Our lives are at constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes life all the more evident in us. In other words, if he's playing it safe, if you and I are playing it safe in our lives, people really aren't going to see Jesus that much in our lives. But if you're out there on the cutting edge with people, trying to make a difference with your life, caring about people intentionally and actively, that's the opportunity people have to see what he says. The life makes life, the life of Christ, all the more evident in us. So three things I want to look at today. Time to go all in on the inside of your message outline. The first time to go all in is when I have an opportunity to grow. An opportunity to grow. Luke 2:52 is interesting. It gives us four categories of how Jesus grew, and it relates to each of us. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. And you can, I think of these as sort of four things. He grew in wisdom. You might think of it as intellectually, although it's not just intellectually, but spiritually, intellectually, the wisdom of God. And in stature, he grew physically. In favor with God, spiritual growth, and in favor with man, his relational growth. Now, growth for the Christian doesn't just happen. I still remember, as a young Christian, my junior year in college, just assuming that now that I gave my life to Christ and I knew I was going to heaven and had eternal life, that now just kind of sit back and just kind of enjoy the ride. And I really didn't grow that much until somebody came along and showed me some tools in terms of how to grow. Growth just doesn't happen by being a spectator. Growth happens through intentionality and through effort. Look at Proverbs 19:8. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who cherishes understanding prospers. The verbs in that verse are important. Wisdom just doesn't come floating down to us like snow in winter. It's a matter of acquiring wisdom and valuing it or cherishing it, as he says. Or Proverbs 2:1-5, I love this. Paul's describing the same process to his son. And notice the verbs in all five of these verses. My son, if you accept my words, not just hear them, but say yes to them, and store up my commands within you. Verse 2. Turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. 3 and 4. And if you call out for insight, 5th one, and cry aloud for understanding, 6 verbs. If you look for it as for silver. As you would look, however you would look for silver. And search for it as for hidden treasure, 8 verbs, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It takes some effort, some intentionality, some purposefully seeking growth, spiritual growth, in order for that to occur. Let me give you some examples. We offer Sunday morning service. You can come here and you hear a message, hear a communion devotional. And I know that some of you like to take notes. When I was not a pastor, I loved to take notes. And I feverishly wrote down stuff. And on Monday mornings, I would go back through the sermon notes from the day before, and that became the basis of my quiet time. Because I knew that there was, usually God spoke to me through Harold's message back in Texas, something during that message that I needed to hear, to do or remember. And so rather than just let that thought go in on Sunday and out on Sunday, on Monday morning, I went back and looked back at that. And then I started just keeping a record of what's the one thing, the most important thing I got from the Sunday message. I just started keeping a list of those things. And would go back and refer to those, remind myself of those periodically. That's an example of you have to engage your heart in the process. We offer small groups at our church. You can decide not to go to a small group. And that's your choice. I don't recommend that choice. That's not a particularly good choice. You're not going to grow that much without being a part of a group of 8 or 10 other people, other Christians. That's your choice. You can do that. But you know what? You can even go to a small group and not engage your heart in the process. Not be intentional. Periodically, we offer classes here at the church, growth classes. You can choose to come, choose not to come. But even if you come, you still have to engage your heart in the process of growing. There are some great people in our church that would be great mentors for a lot of the people that I know. You can avail yourself of that opportunity to be mentored by some other people in our church or not. But even if you do, you still have to engage your heart in the process of growth. In other words, you have to take responsibility for your own growth. All a church can do, any church and our church, is to provide an environment conducive for growth. But I, nor we, can make you grow. You have to engage in the process to grow. You have to be intentional. The idea is going all in. In our particular culture here in Southern California, sometimes I think of a lot of Christians sort of having spiritual ADD. We are just so distracted with all kinds of things that the most important things in terms of growing just sort of become one of many options, as opposed to going all in. Ephesians 4 says, "Instead, we speak the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church." That's what defines growth, becoming more and more like Christ. When is it time to go all in? When there's an opportunity for growth, personal growth. Number two, when is it time to go all in? When there's an opportunity to serve. Opportunity to serve. When I first became a Christian, I was rather humbled by the lack of Bible knowledge that I had. When I went off to seminary as a 19-month-old Christian, my favorite page in my Bible was the table of contents, because it told me where the books of the Bible were. Remember those days? I was always afraid, being in a Bible study, that somebody was going to ask me to read from a particular passage. And I remember always looking to see how deep into the Bible somebody turned when we were going to a particular book, hoping that I would go the exact same distance and actually find the book. It's easy to sort of think of that, well, before I can serve, I really need to know something about the Lord or know a lot about the Lord, and that's a faulty assumption. What you end up with is sort of the sit and soak approach, which really doesn't make us like Jesus at all. If I want to be like Jesus, let's go to Mark 10. "Your attitude," he said, "must be like my own. I did not come to be served, but to serve." It is incongruent to say, I want to grow as a Christian, I want to grow spiritually and be like Jesus, and sit on the sideline. That's a very slow way to growth. And eventually, I think the growth process just sort of grinds to a halt for your benefit, to get you off the bench and into the game. Now, serving at any church is usually, you might say, it's benign. No church is going to ask you to jump in the shark tank and feed sharks. Usually the kind of serving that's done is pretty benign. But serving, generally, is one of those things that you know you ought to do, but when it's time to actually do it, you kind of, oh, gee, I don't know. Anybody relate to this? I remember a couple years ago we did tree trimming, and it was a Saturday afternoon, and I thought it was a great idea. And we ended up having, I don't know, 20 people here to trim trees, and we had a great time. But if the tree trimming is at 2 o'clock, at 1 o'clock, I'm sitting at home all of a sudden thinking of all the things that have to be done and why I probably shouldn't go over to do tree trimming at 2. Anybody relate to this? Yeah. I mean, the excuse is just, well, maybe it's going to rain. Maybe they'll cancel it. Maybe we won't have enough tools. Maybe we'll have too many people. Maybe we won't know what to do. Maybe the trees will... I'm not a good tree trimmer. I'm sure they could do better without me than with me. But, you know, once you just get in the car and get your shoes over here, and you start in, you're glad you did it. You're glad you're here. And I remember that day, like it was yesterday, we had a great time cutting down trees. There were a bunch of us didn't know what we were doing. Thankfully, there were a few of you that were there that did know something about tree trimming, and the job got done. Mindy and I have been a part of a small group on Friday nights for a long time, and virtually every Friday night about 6:30, my list of excuses start going, it's been a long week. I just want to sit back and do nothing. I'm tired of being with people. reminded me of a pastor friend of mine. He was we were commiserating with each other about 10 years ago, having lunch. He said, "You know, Seth, I love being a pastor, but I just hate people." I really couldn't say anything, you know. Yeah, I understand the feeling sometimes. About ready to pull your hair out. Making excuses. Once you get there, you're glad you're there. You think, why was I making so many excuses? Now, there's a distinction to be made here. Immature people make excuses and act on them. Mature people still make excuses, but they fight through excuses. That's part of what you're trying to do with your teenagers. They make excuses, and they want to act on them. What they need to see you do is you make excuses too, but you fight through those excuses in whatever endeavor you're working on. You know, on Sunday mornings, people show up and just sort of assume that church just kind of happens. You know, that the building is clean and picked up and the chairs are set up and the lights are all working and the doors are unlocked and the paper just shows up here with the bulletins in it. And the sermon outline just happens to show up on it. And the sound, it must always be on. All they have to do is plug in. And the projector and the stuff on the power must just always work. That the kids are over there somewhere doing something. But in all those endeavors, there are people involved who use their time, their talents, or their treasure to make a difference. At some point, they say, I may not be able to do a whole lot, but there are some things I can do. They take their chips and they put them out on the table. I'm going to get involved. All right. Hopefully you got this big sheet, or if you didn't, at the table out there, you can get it on the way out. These are some current ways that you can serve here at the church. Some of these involve serving on Sunday. A lot of them involve just serving during the course of the week. And as you'll notice on here, we don't have a lot of things that require feeding sharks or teaching rocket science. There are a lot of just simple things that if you're breathing, you qualify. If you are not serving in some capacity and you know it's time to get in the game, this is your sheet. Fill it out. Put it in the offering. We will help you find a place. And we promise that if you start out serving in an area and don't like it, we'll find you another place. This is an interactive escapade. Some people say, you know, Seth, I just don't know if I really have anything to offer. And a lot of people really feel that way. I remember feeling that way as a young Christian. And what I want to say to you is that is a fallacy. Let's watch this. You know, I don't know if I have anything that I can offer people. When I was in Texas, one of the things that my pastor told me at the time, he said, when I'm 85 years old and I can't move my legs or my arms and I'm sitting in a wheelchair, I hope that Deborah will roll me into the church office, I'll stick out my tongue, and they can roll stamps across it to mail letters to people. You have to engage your heart in service. It's not enough just to sign up and show up and do the task. You have to engage your heart in it. Colossians 3:23 is a great example of this. Let's go to the next verse, Allie. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as, and I think the word as may be the most important word in that verse, as working for the Lord, not for men. When you start serving, one of the things you're going to realize is we do a lot of the stuff we do for the approval of people. Welcome to the club. Over time, God slowly works in such a way that doesn't become all that great a motivation to us. We sort of go like it's going through the blahs, or I don't have the same kind of excitement about serving I once did. God is working on our hearts to where the word as in that verse becomes the most important verse, the most important word in that verse to us. As if Jesus was standing right here, watching you play drums, watching you play bass, big smile on his face, going, yeah, guys. Sticking out your tongue, letting Judith roll stamps over it. Folding bulletins, helping out with kids over here. Last week, we needed one more person to help out with babies, I found out. Now, I've done that. I mean, it wasn't pretty. But, you know, I don't mind holding a screaming baby or changing a diaper. There's a lot of ways you can make a difference. Let's go to the next verse. One of my favorite guys in the Old Testament is King Hezekiah. He came into the kingship, and the country was an absolute wreck. And he had so much work to do as the king to try to reform the nation. But this one particular verse describes the heart of what was engaging him in his task. In everything that Hezekiah undertook, in the service of God's temple, trying to rebuild, get the temple rebuilt and refurbished, and in obedience to the law and the commands, God's law and God's commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. He engaged the heart in his service, serving the Lord with all of his heart. It's worth it to go all in when there's an opportunity to serve. If you don't know what to do, and if you're not sure what to do, you might just put on your welcome card today, Seth, help me get in the game. And I'll send some people to you or have them email you, and we'll start that process of trying to find a spot where you can use your time and your talents and your treasure to make a difference. You go all in when you have an opportunity to grow and to serve. And lastly, on the back of your handout, when there's an opportunity to share. I frequently hear Christians utter these words. I just feel like my faith is so stagnant. Feel like I'm just at a resting place, like I've just been here and nothing's really making a difference. My heart is disengaged from the process of my faith and from serving. It feels like I'm just going through the motions. And one of the things I often think about is that we've become stagnant in this particular area of sharing our faith. Over in the Middle East, when Jesus was alive, the disciples, before they became disciples, most of them were fishermen. And they go out on that, out on the sea, and they'd fish, and they'd have all kinds of stuff, all kinds of fish brought in. They made a living there. You try to do that today, you go fishing there, you're going to come back with nothing. The Dead Sea is one of those areas where it collects water coming in, but it has nowhere to go. It is one stagnant lake. And the salt is so thick that no organisms that I know of can live in it. If it had an outflow, we wouldn't call it the Dead Sea. And I often think that for Christians, this is one of the times it happens to us. We take in God's Word, we take in our relationship with God, we may even be serving, but we are stagnant because our relationships with unbelievers is just sort of on hold. The thing that needs to be engaged here in our heart is care. To be actively engaged with the people in our world, trying to exhibit something of the faith of what it means to walk with Jesus. Now, you know me, I'm 56 years old, and my memory isn't like what it used to be. And I have a little book that I keep in my car. Because I can meet people and in 2 seconds forget your name. And that's embarrassing if you're trying to share the faith with somebody. You know, God loves you, but I'm still trying to remember your name. That's not a good idea. So here's what I currently have in this book. I started this book, a particular one, about a year ago, I think. The first page is one of the guys in our church. 1, 2, 3, 4. There are 5 people at his office that I've gotten to know that he works with. The receptionist, his assistant, the CFO, the CEO, and his old assistant. Next page, Togos. where I usually go for lunch, Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays. The people that that make my salad and make my soup. Java City, home away from home. And there are three main gals that are there most of the time, and then a couple of people I've met since then. Ace Hardware. I'm more there than I wish I was. Nova Masters Swim Club. Swim team. And I'm getting to know a bunch of people over there. Got names for there. Another fella that I know from work, some of his folks. Then I've got a page for neighbors and their kids. PCI vendors that come by our office. And, oh joy, the dentist office. And right now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 people that work at the dentist. That tells you something about my last year. Now, I write down those names because I want to communicate to these people that I care about them. And it helps if you remember their name, if you remember their kids' names, if you can ask them about their kids and what's going on with their life. And I keep it in the car so that if I'm getting ready to go to the dentist, or I'm getting ready to go swim on Monday, Wednesday, Friday at 11, right as I park the car, I can turn to that little page and just remind myself of the people that I'm meeting and getting to know. Now, it's good for them. Hopefully I'll have some opportunities to share my faith, how I became a Christian. But it's not altogether altruistic. It's also good for me because it gets me out of that self-centered, sinful thing that all of us deal with, the what about me? And when I start to hear the stories of people without the Lord, you know what? It makes me a whole lot more appreciative of my faith. All the blessings that I enjoy. We just celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary. We went down to Oceanside for 3 days. Just had a great time. We really just were a bunch of slobs for a few days. We ate. We slept. We watched TV. We hung out at the beach. We shopped. We drank coffee. I read the paper. It's great. Checked on baseball scores. But just hearing some of the people's stories that I do on the pool deck over at Irvine High, or some of the people that I know in different venues, makes me a whole lot more grateful for my wife and for what God has done in our marriage over 30 years. I'm a whole lot more grateful guy because I am engaged with people who are trying to live life without a genuine relationship with God. It's worth it, not just for those people for me to share, it's worth it for me. It makes a difference in my life. There's nothing like trying to share your faith to help you to be grateful for your faith. You cut that off, and it's easy to sort of become just going, oh, what about me? I'm not growing. I'm just kind of on neutral here. Engage your heart with people. See yourself as somebody on a mission. There's a whole lot more going on with the people you know than just making money or saying hi, or would you pick up my paper when we're gone this weekend. Paul said in Acts 20, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the grace of God. Probably the first thing that people usually say is, well, Seth, when you talk about sharing your faith, I don't know what to share. Now, Paul said there's a great starting point. It's right in this verse. Testify to what? To the grace of God. Meaning, I was a spiritual screw-up, and Jesus died for me anyway. He loves me, and I'm a part of His family. I'm forgiven. My life is different. Just a few sentences there. That's what I testified to. That's good news for some people. For some people, they just sort of yawn. That's nice for you. That's good. Good Seth. But it's not rocket science. I testify to the grace of God. Ephesians 3. Just think, though I did nothing to deserve it, and though I am the least deserving Christian there is, I was chosen for the special joy of telling others about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing this verse. This is not to some spiritual moron. The Apostle Paul. You could substitute in your name. I could substitute in my name. Just think, though Seth did nothing to deserve it, and though Seth is the least deserving Christian there is, Seth was chosen for the special joy of telling others about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. Think that would do something for your faith? Get off that stagnant thing? It involves engaging your heart with people. Going all in when there's opportunities to grow, opportunities to serve, opportunities to share. Before we close, anybody ever play the game of Risk when you were growing up? Yep. Let me see the hands here. More of you than I thought. Wow, that's pretty cool. This was my favorite game in high school and for a few years in college. I just love this game. If you haven't played, here's the board. It's divided up into six continents. Each of them has sort of a different master color. And the bigger the continent, generally, the more armies you got if you owned every country in that continent. Like for Asia, I think it was nine or seven. Seven if you owned Asia. Now, if you owned, I think they call this, Australia, which is kind of the Southeast Pacific here, you only got two armies when it was your turn. North America had five. I think South America had two. Yeah, Africa three. Europe had five, I think. And so the idea is the more countries that you can collect, that you can win on your turn, when it's your turn, you get that number of extra armies that you get to add to. And, you know, I don't know about you, but, you know, there's something cool about these armies. You know, I don't know what it was, but maybe the different colors or something, but I didn't pull the black ones and pink ones out, but I like being the yellow army. There's something, and sometimes I like being the red army. Sometimes the blue, the green. And then along with this, what makes the game interesting is you do battle with the other guys, and you have three dice if you're the attacker, and if you're on the defense, the most you can have is two, and you roll the dice, and depending on what comes up, you either win an army or lose an army, or you can win two or three or lose two or three. And so you're trying to get countries, you're trying to get continents. Now, where Risk comes in is if you try to take somebody else's countries and you try to take too many, you're going to lose quite a few armies, and you can weaken yourself pretty good. And by the time some of the other guys, it's their turn, if you're in a weakened state, they might knock you out of the game. So you kind of got to be careful about when you're going to really go after it. What adds a huge element of risk to this are these special cards. And there are three kinds. Four kinds. One is just an infantry, picture of an infantry guy at the top. The second is a cannon, piece of artillery. And the third is the cavalry officer. If you get one of each of these, when it's your turn, you get extra armies. And as the game progresses, the more sets of cards turned in, the higher number of armies are gotten by when it's your turn and you got a set. There's one card, it's a wild card, has all three of them on it. It counts for any of them. If you knock somebody out of the game, you not only have their countries and their continents, but you also get whatever cards they have not turned in. And the more the game progresses, the more these cards are golden. And there comes a time in every game where you decide, I'm going to try to knock so-and-so out of the game. It's do or die. Because he's got four cards sitting there. He might have two artillery and two cavalry. Two infantry, two artillery. You add those four cards to what you got, you're going to clean up. But it takes a determined decision to go all in. You're throwing those dice, you're going to risk every army you have because of the great reward. And when that happens, if you do knock out that guy and you get those cards, you can cash in all those armies right then. And you become a pretty big force in that game. It's going to be hard to beat you if you do that. Risk. Now, we've talked about three kinds of risk today, when to risk to go all in. But there's a greater risk that maybe some of you are taking, and it's an unnecessary risk. And that is the risk that comes at the end of your life. Do I really know that I have a relationship with God? That I really am forgiven and have eternal life? Or am I just sort of hoping so? That's the biggest risk of all. And every day, if you're in that condition, there is a great amount of fear and trepidation you should be living with. Our last verse says, do you think we can risk neglecting this latest message, this magnificent salvation? Can we take that risk? Well, I'm probably going to live another 10, 20 years. Well, maybe. And maybe not. It's a risk. First of all, it was delivered in person by the Master, then accurately passed on to us by those who heard from Him. This is a risk you don't have to take. You don't have to live with. Jesus invites you to accept Him into your life and to receive eternal life through Him and forgiveness of sin. And He promises to give us eternal life. You can live with that risk if you want to, but I don't recommend it. Let's pray together. Or perhaps there are some folks that have been checking out this thing called Christianity and wondering about it. And perhaps today is the day for them to say, Lord Jesus, I'm going all in with You. I've seen enough. I've heard enough. I want to know what it means to be a genuine Christian and walk with You. And as best I know, I just present myself to You, humbly come to You as I am, freely acknowledge that I am a sinner and I've broken Your laws. And I thank You that Jesus Christ died to bring forgiveness to me. Would You wash me clean of everything I've done and said and thought? Give me a new heart. Lord Jesus, come into my life as the center of my life. And Father, we pray as we finish the message here that You would help us to engage our heart wherever it needs to be engaged. Perhaps for some it's the process of growing, to be intentional about their growth, to take responsibility. For some it may be to be intentional, engage their heart in the task of serving. And for some it might be in the area of sharing, to engage their hearts with people. Father, would You meet us as we sing? Meet each one of us in our hearts. Take us by the hand and move us ahead where we need to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.